Now we're turning back to the book of the Psalms, the Psalm number 72. And as I said last Lord's Day morning, we're going to be looking at this Psalm for a few weeks. We're going to go on to consider verse 15 this morning. We're going to think about verse 15 next Sunday morning also. And then we're going to finish in a couple of weeks on the climax of the Psalm, which is the song in verse 18, verse 19 and verse 20. But the Psalm is a very beautiful portion of God's Word because practical, but it's also prophetic. Not only has relevance to things in our nation, it also has relevance to things in the gospel. That's the most important aspect of the Psalm. But the Psalm in brief depicts the character of a godly king and what the consequences of the godly king's reign would be. And as we read these opening five verses again, doesn't there rise up within our hearts that prayer that God would give us rulers in other nations like ours, rulers exactly like the kind of ruler David desired Solomon to be? He opens his mouth boldly in prayer and he says concerning his son, "Give the king thy judgments, give thy righteousness unto the king's son." And wherever God's righteousness is in the heart of man by divine grace, there's bound to be an effect. It will influence every person that individual is in contact with. In one way or another, directly or indirectly, by talk, conversation, by behaviour, there will be a glorious effect felt from the life of a man who has God's righteousness in his heart. And so he goes on in verse 2 to say, if this king has thy righteousness, if this king has thy judgments, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. That's the kind of rulers we like to see leading our nation. Those are the kinds of men we would like to see in prominent positions all over this world. And praise God, God is a God who is able to give that kind of a ruler. When the righteous of the Bible are an authority, the people rejoice. The kind of rejoicing that is godly rejoicing. We don't see that much of it these days. But we could see much of it if we got hold of this truth that God can do the impossible. Now we discovered last week when we looked at Psalm 72 that there are really three simple parts to the Psalm. From verse 1 to verse 5, David is speaking with regard to his son. And in those verses, as I said a moment or two ago, these verses really describe the prayer of David. This is David's longing for his boy Solomon as he's about to succeed him to the throne of Israel. And then in verse 6 to 17, you have a description of David's Savior, the Messiah of his people, the wonderful Redeemer of God's elect who would come many hundreds of years after the Psalm was written, who would come and be the Savior of his people. And in a moment or two, we'll see how those verses apply to Jesus Christ. In verse 18 and 19, you've got David's song. Because as he thinks about what the Lord can do for his son, as he thinks about God's ability and willingness to answer his prayers, and then as he thinks about this greater King, King Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, David's heart is tremendously thrilled at all the prospects that that gives to him. Now there's nothing that can satisfy the heart of a Christian parent than the answer of his prayers or her prayers for her boy and for her girl, for their children. It's lovely to think that there are children here in this little gathering today, and God has graciously answered the prayers of parents, and they've come to know Christ at an early age as a personal Savior. They've received that great truth as being received in their hearts by God's grace. Suffer the little children that come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Why has it happened? Because God's people have prayed for their children. It's good to pray for our children. But there's something even more satisfying to the Christian. It's not just that our family should know God's grace, that our children should have God's salvation, but it is to know that our Savior is upon the throne of this universe. Our lives are so full of turmoil and temptation at times, so many difficulties that fall across our path, the pace of life quickening in the outside world, so many challenges to the faith of the Christian in these dark and wicked days, that we need this truth to support us. We really and truly need to know, and the Church of Christ needs to know, when it's a day of small things, when people are not coming in the numbers we would like, when sinners are not being converted in the numbers that they used to be many years ago. We need to know this truth, that God has everything under control, and that Jesus Christ is working everything out after the counsel of his will, that he is King. This is the song of the people in heaven. It's not a song that they whisper, it's not a song that they're ashamed of, it's a song which thrills their hearts, which causes them to open their mouths and fill their lungs with heaven's oxygen and cry out, Alleluia, for the Lord God of heaven is reigning. Well, the God who reigns in heaven is reigning over this earth. And he said to his people in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love me. He couldn't say it if he wasn't King. So we need to know that Jesus is King. And we need to praise him for being our King. So it's a very wonderful psalm. It's a practical psalm. And I said it's also a prophetic psalm. I said a moment or two ago, I emphasized again that our children and our rulers need, as Solomon needed, righteousness. They need God's judgment, God's righteousness. In other words, to put it another way, they need God's guidance, that is judgment. That's what the word means in verse 1. And they need God's grace. They need God's grace. The two things essential to the Christian life, God's grace and God's guidance. And you know, all these things are not purchased by man. They're not things that are innate in the human character. These things are God's gifts. He doesn't say, Lord, make Solomon like me. But he says, Lord, give Solomon thy judgment. Lord, give Solomon thy righteousness. And that's what the Lord Jesus is to us. The Bible says, for he has made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now we come to verse 6, and there's a change of subject. When the king reigns in righteousness, the end result is this, that the people, according to verse 5, will fear God. They shall fear thee, says God to Solomon in his prayer, as long as the sun and moon endureth. But the he that he describes in verse 6 is the very same God whose fear is talked about in verse 5. So we're coming now to switch over to this other point, this prophetic part of the psalm, verse 6 to 17. And it's quite clear if we read these verses, and as we discovered last Sunday, that they are pointing towards Jesus Christ. There are things in these verses which really don't have a perfect fulfillment in Solomon, and which only can have really a perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who describes himself in the Bible, incidentally, as the greater than Solomon. In verse 6, we mentioned this last week, you've got the advent of the Messiah. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Lovely figure, I think, there. Beautiful figure of the power of divine grace, the gracious influence, the righteous sway of King Jesus in the heart and life of his believing people. What's the effect? Well, you see the mown grass here, the picture or figure of a heart that is hopelessly dead. A heart that is hopelessly dead, pictured here under the figure of the mown grass. But amazingly, when the rain descends, that mown grass springs up to new life. And there's the verdant pasture that comes as a result. There's fruitfulness. That's what happens when Christ comes into a person's life. He really makes a visible and a practical difference. Just as when rain falls upon mown grass, it springs to new life. So when Jesus, the King, establishes his rule, there's an advent of his heart, in our hearts, by divine grace of Jesus Christ. When he comes in, he establishes his rule in our hearts, and he gives us spiritual life, spiritual health, spiritual vitality. Do you realize, if you're a born-again Christian, that is very true in your life already? If you haven't thought about it, you've experienced this. Christ has already come down upon the mown grass if you're saved. How was it that you repented? How was it that you turned from your sin? How was it that you began to see inwardly your need of Jesus as your personal Savior? It was because He came to you. There was an advent of Christ to your soul. That's why the apostles talked about that in Acts 3:19. You know the text of Scripture, lovely words of the apostles. He said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." How can they do it? How is it that people have done it? How is it that they have repented? How is it that they have believed? Because the mighty preacher of God goes on to say, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of God. There's been times when I sat under the preaching of God's word years ago, and it did nothing for me. It's not that it did nothing for me. My heart wasn't ready to receive it. But there came a time in my experience when the Lord said, "This is for you," and I felt singled out. And it was like the Lord visiting. A word, a personal word. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's what happens when the advent of Christ takes place in the soul of the believer. And this is a lovely figure which is followed throughout the Old Testament. In Hosea 10 and verse 12 he says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, seek the Lord until He come and rain righteousness upon you." Until He come and rain righteousness upon you. When Christ blesses, He doesn't bless in drips and drabs. When God the Father sent His Son, it wasn't to give us just one or two things out of His heavenly treasury. No, the Bible says, "God that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" Blessings like showers are richly given. And if we seek Him this day with heart and with soul, He will visit us and He will come down and rain righteousness upon the people. Then, of course, over in the book of Deuteronomy, the same kind of figure is used about the teaching of Jesus. Deuteronomy 32 says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain." Job speaks about the similar kind of thing. Job 29:23 spoke about how God has blessed him and how he was able to speak and by his words encourage others to follow God. He says, "My glory was fresh in me. Men gave ear, kept silence at my counsel. After my words they did not speak. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain." In other words, there they stood, waiting, hanging upon every word of Job, because they knew that God's wisdom was with him. If that was true of God's messenger, how much more true of God's Messiah, Christ the King? Because there steps one onto the scene of human history, and there's something peculiar, something unique, something divinely different about him. All the other teachers have spoken. The scribes and the Pharisees have come, many of them thieves and robbers, but there was a deadness, a dead letter in their teaching. And yet when Christ opens his mouth, he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." We're told again the common people heard him gladly. They were like Job's friends before him. So Jesus' people before him, they opened their mouth as for the latter rain. The Bible says they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. I think this is a lovely psalm, beautiful psalm. Every time I read it, it fills my heart to read and to see the application here to Christ. And then you've got the authority of our Lord in verse 8. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea." Now Solomon had a certain kind of dominion. We're told that Solomon in the Bible reigned over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the border of Egypt. Just as Israel's promised dominion extended only as far as the river Euphrates or the great river, that was also the boundary of Solomon's kingdom eastward. But we're not just talking about a kingdom eastward, we're talking about a dominion which is global. A dominion which is global. Did Solomon ever have that? There are some people who reigned over the then known world, but this extension is much wider. This dominion is much greater. From sea to sea, from the river, it says, look at the verse again, verse 8, "From the river unto the ends of the earth." From sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. Where was that fulfilled? And who will that be fulfilled perfectly? In none other but Jesus. Mark in your Bibles, no need to turn, but mark in your Bibles, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. And here's what it says. You'll recognize it right away. It's all about the Easter story, but it's an Old Testament prophecy. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9, verse 9. O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, listen to these words. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And now mark Zechariah 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. From the river to the ends of the earth. Why, this is marvelous. Christ has that dominion and the knowledge that the gospel spread. This gospel, he says, before the end comes, shall be preached in the world for a witness to all nations. It's not going to be preached everywhere, it's going to be received, not by everyone, but in every place. Behold the host of heaven, says John. These are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white, but where did they come from? And the answer is given in Revelation 7. Out of every kindred, out of every people, out of every nation, out of every tongue. Because Christ's dominion extends in the power of the gospel all over this world. And someday, his glory is going to be seen universal. The glory of our great mediator and King, Jesus. Revelation 11 says, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. That's the mighty thing that we have. It's not merely a principality that belongs to him. It's not a man-made state. It's something which is extensive with the world. So much for these words applying to the Lord Jesus. And we saw that last week. We were thinking last week in brief about this and many other things in respect of Christ. But today I said I would go on to do something different. And rather than go through every single detail, every single line of the chapter, I want you to think particularly this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning about the words of verse 15. Because in those words of verse 15, we really are taught so much about the worship that's offered to Christ, the worship that he deserves, the reason for his worship, and the nature of that worship. And there are four things which you're going to think about. First of all, in verse 15, you've got the perpetuity of King Jesus. And he shall live. The second thing that verse 15 describes here is the praise of King Jesus. Perpetuity of King Jesus, and he shall live. And then rather the presence for King Jesus, for to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. You've got the praise, a prayer for King Jesus. Prayer shall be made for him, and that's a thing worthy of its own consideration. And then you've got the praise of King Jesus. Daily shall he be praised. I want you to think about those things. You've got perpetuity. You've got praise. You've got prayer. And you've got the presence for King Jesus. I'm going to think about just two of them this morning briefly. These words, and he shall live, really tell us so much about the greatness of Christ as God. Over in Hebrews 7, verse 16, we have this expression used about Christ living, as it says, in the power of an endless life. The power of an endless life. That word's a very interesting word in the original Greek. It means in the power of an indissoluble life. The power of an indissoluble life. And that really is not Christ's life as incarnate God. That really is Christ's life as the eternal Son of God. It's a life which he always had. A life which he always had. Now we know that Christ died. That's an historical reality. Christ died. But even though Christ died, Christ's person still lived. Arthur Pink, the great commentator, writes this. Though actually dead in his human nature, he was still alive in his indissoluble person. Though actually dead in his human nature, he was still alive in his indissoluble person. And I think that accords perfectly with what the Bible says about him. What kind of a king is King Jesus? First Timothy tells us what a mighty king he is. Now, unto the king, it says, eternal, immortal, and visible. An immortal king. The Lord Jesus has always been and always will be. And as his life has always been and always will be, and as is the eternal Son of God, he has a right to reign, and his reign will obviously be a holy thing. When God the Father would have us know exactly who his Son is, this is what he says to us. In fact, this is what he says to him in order that we might learn about Jesus. Hebrews 1 verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, mark these words, most important words, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Why? Because he shall live. We're talking now about the power of an endless life, about his indissoluble life as the eternal Son of God, the Father's co-equal and co-eternal Son. Because of that, there ought to be a hush of reverence in our hearts today. Because of that, we ought to be still and understand who he is. But Christ also shall live, and always shall live now as the incarnate God. And he shall live. Yes, that is true of Christ as God incarnate. For death could not conquer Jesus. The miracle of the cross is this, that by dying, Christ conquered death. And then the note of triumph was sounded by Paul in 1 Corinthians. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Say, shall our blessed Lord ever again go through those pathways of humiliation? Shall he ever die again? Shall he ever suffer again? No, because the price of salvation is paid. The redemption price is settled. The work was finished, and he said so from Calvary. And because of it, he rose the third day, the Bible says, according to the Scriptures. And he showed how great he is. And by so doing, shows us this morning that we can safely trust him. Today, whatever your need is, I don't know what it is. All of you have come with different needs. And I can't look into your heart. I know some of the things because you've told me, because we share them in prayer. But there are things which individuals can't share even with those that are closest to them. But I want to tell you in the authority of this word today that you can tell a Christ who knows, and a Christ who is mighty, and a Christ who is king, and a Christ who is in the position to do for you exactly what you need at this very moment in your life and in your experience. Alexander the Great was a great king. As far as the world was concerned, when he came to die, he said this, "Lo, I am dying, and you, my friends, have falsely called me a god." Ah, but Christ is not falsely called a god. He is the God. And Christ proved that when by his own death he overcame, and by overcoming slew death and slew the devil. And he shall live. The perpetuity of the king. Those are words not only show us his worthiness of worship, but give his believing people every reason for tremendous confidence. Say, listen to this. If our king shall live, will he let his loyal subjects perish? Will he let his works of grace and his reign of righteousness within, for the kingdom of God is within you, will he let that come to an end? Will his power within be overturned? Will he abandon his work of grace, our gracious king? Will he give it up? Will he? And he shall live. Say it, if Christ shall live, then the Bible says we shall live also. And if his kingdom of grace is set up in our hearts, if we have been regenerated by his power, then the Bible says Christ is our life. And the Christ who is our life speaks to us with words of comfort. He says, I will never leave thee. I will never. This is no ordinary friend. This is the king of the world. This is the king of the universe. This is the king of our hearts, he said. I will never leave thee, and I will never, never forsake thee. What a wonderful King Jesus is. The Bible says, according to Daniel, that his kingdom shall never be destroyed. And just as sure as His kingdom of grace is, so His kingdom of glory is certain too. And someday, Christ is coming. Someday, our great King is going to be universally acknowledged. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My friend, that day is really coming. It is really coming. It is really coming. It is coming sooner than any of us think. We'll not be meeting in this church forever. We'll not be walking in the earthly pilgrimage forever. Someday it will all come to an end. The Bible says, and every eye shall see Him. Say, what if it should be before this meeting finishes? What should it be before, if our Lord should come? What a day that would be. The Savior who loved us unto death. Our King is coming. He's really coming. Yes, King Jesus is on His way. You want proof positive of that? Go to Zechariah chapter 14 sometime. Read the words of verse 4. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east, towards the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And in the same chapter in verse 9, and the Lord shall be King over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. No, people turn a cold shoulder to the prophecies of the Bible. They don't believe it. They don't only ignore it. They make fun of it. People laugh. Stuff and nonsense is what they think, what they say. Do you realize that the Holiday Inn holiday company from America many years ago had thought about a new venture in the Holy Land? They thought, well, the place to establish a good hotel, Mount of Olives, perfect site for pilgrims, travellers, for sightseers, brilliant. Best case you could put something up in Israel. But of course, as every good builder does, and as every good planner does, they sound out the ground before they make the building. And when the Holiday Inn company sounded out the ground, or their workers or whatever sounded out the ground in the Mount of Olives, they discovered that there was a geographical fault underneath the mountain which was causing it to split apart. Now look, this is serious stuff. The earth is being prepared already for the coming of Jesus, and when He comes, He is coming as King. He is coming as King. Now what does that make you? Does that make you a little bit apprehensive? That may make you a little bit frightened. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be frightened. You shouldn't be frightened at the coming of Christ. Though He is coming as the King, though He is coming as your King, though He is coming to be universally acknowledged, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess His Lordship, it shouldn't frighten you, because if you're saved, He's yours and you're His. The coming of Christ should cause our hearts to skip a beat when we think about it. Do you want to always be preaching about Jesus and never see Him? Do you want to be always singing about Jesus and never see Him? Do you want to always be praying that He would honour Himself in the world and take the glory and never see that happen? And look forward to the coming of Christ, because it's going to happen. And our Lord will come. And we'll be a much happier people in that day than we even are in this day. Jesus is coming. Sing me the King, says the hymn writer, who is coming to reign. And then we'll see Him as He is, and we will praise Him as He ought. Now this psalm is far too long today, but I've only begun to scrape the surface. And next Sunday we're going to come back. We're going to think about presents for King Jesus, prayers for King Jesus, and praise for King Jesus. May the Lord write these truths, these simple truths, upon our heart, and enable us to see how great our Saviour is.